Thank you so much. What a joy it is for us to gather together tonight as we reflect back on the Lord's faithfulness this past year and look forward to His greater faithfulness and the future grace that He has in store for us in this year to come, and great challenges that no doubt we will face both spiritually and emotionally, certainly physically. It will be draining upon us for all the responsibilities and duties that we face both in our home and in our society, both to our kinfolk, to our family members, but certainly to the family of God. And I just don't think that growing Christians could ever be lazy or complacent or fruitless, simply because the Word of God calls us to be excellent in all these areas, to bring Him glory. And that brings us great joy. And I look forward to growing with you in this year to come. Now, I want you to think about a church in your mind, a blessed church that have gifted teachers and leaders, that have planted several churches and is sponsoring missionaries, doctrinally discerning, hardworking, evangelistic, persevering, still being rebuked by the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you're thinking about Evangel Bible Church right there. I'm talking about the Church of Ephesus, because that's the church that we're going to be looking at. I believe that our church reflects greatly among the seven churches in Asia Minor, the Church of Ephesus. I would say that without naming the Church of Ephesus, without naming, let's say, our church, I would say that most churches in America and churches around the world would love to be such a church. Blessed church, experiencing growth, have good teaching, planting several churches, supporting missions, doctrinally discerning, hardworking, doing good works, evangelistic, still rebuked by the Lord Jesus. Now, apart from that rebuke, because we have to really look at the scriptures and allow the spiritual mirror of the Word of God to reflect what is really here in our midst, so that we can properly make an assessment. Because we can be our worst critic, and we can be our greatest flatterer. And we must be sober-minded when it comes to our assessment, allow the Word of God to assess us properly. What honors the Lord and distinguishes a Christian assembly better than all these important marks that we talked about? Church planting, evangelism, missions work, perseverance, teaching. What about all that? Christians should be marked by humility, marked by holiness, marked by reverence for the Lord. But the greatest command that the Lord has given is to love Him with all of our being and love our neighbors as ourselves. It's really loving God and loving our fellow brothers and sisters. Now, if you have family members who are believers, then they are the closest neighbors. But in the family of God, we are the closest neighbors we will ever have, spiritually speaking. And so as the greatest commandments were given by the Lord in Matthew 22, to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, loving the Lord must be our highest priority. But how do we do that? How do we love the one that we cannot sense with our physical sense, that we cannot see? How do we worship Him when we don't have any idols or images to help us and aid us? We have to do it in the heart, in the mind. We have to do it through obedience and devotion. And that's why I think it's easy after a length of time for Christians to grow cold in our faith. But as we know that love is what the Lord desires, it is not something that we reciprocate. It is not something that we passively experience. It is something that we have to initiate and sacrificially demonstrate, especially toward our fellow brothers and sisters. All the other virtues are closely knitted and flow from this cardinal relationship with the believer's love for his or her Lord. And that's why the Ephesian church needed a rebuke. They're an excellent church. They're one of the exemplary churches. As a matter of fact, Ephesian church was the gateway to Asia, which means that they were the mother church that helped to plant six other churches that we know as the seven churches of Asia Minor that the Lord Jesus here points to. Ephesian church was the most prominent. It had the largest congregation. It occupied the largest city. It was, commercially speaking, a very important, prominent city. Later on, Laodicea eclipsed Ephesus in its wealth, but it had a strong commercial root. It was a, shall we say, an intellectual city. It was a city of great pagan worship, goddess Artemis. And so as Paul stayed and evangelized and taught and trained up believers from Ephesus, Ephesus became that place that spawned other church plants. Acts 19 verse 10 says, "This took place over 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." The ministry of the word through Ephesus reverberated far and wide. But since the founding of the church at Ephesus, 4 decades had elapsed, 40 years, and spiritual malady had set in during that time. The first generation of fervent believers who were taught and trained by Paul and others had either died off or had slowly become a minority. And a new majority of new generation of believers had come in. But they came in without any of the tough and hardship, with any of the difficulties. There wasn't an empire-wide persecution until this very time, when John was sent to exile on the island of Patmos, when Revelation was penned by the Lord's inspiration to John there. The first persecution came under Nero, but an empire-wide persecution didn't happen until Domitian. And so John was on the island of Patmos because of Domitian and because of the persecution that was happening. And so 4 decades of Christians have come in, and a large church and assembly with multiple plurality of elders in Ephesus had enjoyed the blessing and the favor of the Lord. Great impact in that city. And yet what had happened was that their love waned cold. John had been living in Asia Minor for the last 30 years. So he was instrumental in being used of the Lord to equip and train and strengthen the believers there. And John was the one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen what we're about to read now in Revelation chapter 2. Open up your Bibles, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Apostle Paul had taught there for 3 years, and then after he left Ephesus, he probably didn't pen the epistle to the Ephesians until 5 years later after that. But John had been living for the last 30 years in Asia Minor. He knew all 7 churches very well, intimately. But more than he, the Lord Jesus knew this church very well. It is the Lord Jesus who called John to write and then disseminate to each one of the delegates from the 7 churches that were sent to the island of Patmos to encourage John and to bring back a message that God the Son had for them. This is the reading of God's word. Revelation 2, beginning with verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have the perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus personally addresses these local assemblies. They all belong to him. He's the head. I believe that EBCB and EBCSV closely resembles the Ephesian church more than any of the 6 churches listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. However, we need to read all the instruction to all the churches, because every church must heed the warnings and receive the comfort and counsel that we find here. Because I believe that we can learn most from the Ephesian church and her spiritual problems, I want us to look at this section of scripture as we reflect back on the previous year and the previous years of our growth in Christ, and as we look forward to this next year and what we desire the Lord to do in our lives, in our hearts. I want us to see what the Lord Jesus perfectly sees. And I want us to find the answers so that we can rekindle that love for the Lord if it had grown cold. If we had not grown in love for the Lord since we got saved. If we had not done the things that helps us to love our brothers and sisters from the moment that we were saved. Remember when you were saved? How immature, how selfish you really were. You really couldn't care about other people. You had no desire to serve and give. And yet those things grew in you right away. Have they multiplied? Were you as fruitful in these years as you expected? Well, this passage will help us to properly assess what had happened. And perhaps we will know the result of why. Why is that we're not joyful and passionate? Why is it that when husband and wife come together, they talk about everything else except their passion and joy in the Lord? They argue about everything else except about righteousness, good works, purity, and devotion to Christ. They plan for everything else except for eternity. They want to share everything else except the good news of the gospel. They want to go at every other place except the places that greatly need the word of God. Why is it? Those things have set in. We need to find out why. And we need to heed the instruction of the Lord here. Well, this passage identifies who are the true Christians. Because this passage has no meaning to unbelievers who do not belong to the Lord Jesus. So first thing that the Lord does is he identifies who the Ephesian church is. The Lord knows his people. So let's take a look at the Lord's identification of his people in verses 1 to 3. First, the knowledge of the Lord. The Lord knows his people. It says, to the angel of the church. The word angel is a transliteration of the Greek angelos. And angelos means a messenger. So a spiritual angel, a messenger from heaven, would be God's messenger. This messenger is not a messenger from heaven. It is a messenger that the church of Ephesus sent. Each one of the seven churches sent a delegation, a representative. So this angel, this messenger, is not just any messenger. This is a representative messenger. He is an ideal member. He is a moral reflection of what that church is. He is a fitting representative to now take back a very custom-tailored personal message, not by John, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns the church, who knows this messenger and all the other members of the church. So this is the messenger who would now carry the message. The church at Ephesus, what a privileged church. The foundation was powerful, founded by ministry of gifted teachers like Paul, later on Apollos, and faithful lay leaders like Aquila and Priscilla were there, and Onesiphorus and Tychicus, among others, who taught there. Paul stayed and taught 3 years at Ephesus, at the only school that we are told that he founded, the school of Tyrannus. There it was at Ephesus. He left Timothy also as its pastor. So when Paul was writing to 1 Timothy, Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3 says, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men to not teach strange doctrines. Already, when Timothy was there, there were people who are teaching strange doctrines. Here, the Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you call false teachers who call themselves apostles. You call them for who they are. You tested them, proven to be false. And that was a commendation. It is because Paul desperately pleaded with the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts 20. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. And even among your own selves, evil men will rise, speaking perverse words, drawing away disciples after themselves. There are people like that. Influential people who come in the church, stay there for a while, for several years, win the favor, and then draw away disciples after themselves. There was a point in time when we started out ministry in Oakland many years back, and after 4 years, we experienced a great fallout. Fallout of all the noted, recognized leaders there. And I didn't know this for many, many years until one day, such a casual conversation, and my wife said, "Well, you didn't know?" I said, no, I didn't know. One of those leaders who left called people of the church and started a Bible study at his own house, intending to do a church plant. Later on, he went to seminary, and I assumed that he's in the ministry. There are people who believe that they're God's gift to ministry, and that he or she or whatever can go in and not evangelize, not proclaim the gospel, not go out and teach, but go into the church and gather people for themselves. There are people who do this. There are people who do this for a living, from a place to place to place. There are dangerous men out there. But of course, like Satan, they come as angel of light. And they even violate their own standards, because if somebody else did that to their own ministry, they'd be up in arms, furious about that. But they still go on doing it. And Apostle Paul knew that there were spiritual dangers at Ephesus. Timothy was there to make sure that didn't happen. Finally, Apostle John ministered at Ephesus prior to his exile to the island of Patmos. The church at Ephesus was very blessed. They had prominent leaders, good teaching. They had the eminent apostles, the witnesses of Jesus Christ, there. Jesus said, "He holds the seven stars." They represent the seven men who are instrumental in providing guidance for each one of the churches. I highly doubt that each church sent just somebody who had the time. "Oh, you got nothing to do? Well, why don't you go to Island of Patmos and go over there and say hi to our teacher, Apostle John, and then bring back a message. Because we're all busy here at church." I highly doubt that. They probably sent their best, probably their pastor, probably one of the leading elders, probably a key individual. And notice what Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand," that's the hand of prominence, the hand of authority and power, "the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers, the angels, the angeloi of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now notice that imagery. Right, these symbols represent real people. Seven stars, seven instrumental representative leaders, and seven golden lampstands represent seven churches. How precious they are to the Lord. They're golden lampstands. They are called to be the light of the world. They're precious in the Lord's sight. Notice they are in his right hand, in the firm grasp of the one who has all authority and power and supremacy over men. Men may be visible leaders, but believe you me, they are in the Lord's hands. They are nothing in and of themselves. They're held ultimately accountable to the Lord. Now notice also the Lord is walking among the seven churches. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. What's he doing? I was in the army, and the commander assembles the troops, and we stand at attention or parade rest. We do whatever the command says we should, and they go through inspection, looking at, checking out our uniform, our weapon, our stance, our soldiering skills. This is what the Lord is doing. He is scrutinizing. He observing. He's evaluating the condition of the church as he goes in and among every one of these churches. Now we say, "Well, we don't see the Lord. He is here. He's been observing us from day one. He's the one who planted. He's the one who saved you. He's the one who brought us together. He's the one who moved us from Oakland to Berkeley." This is the Lord's doing. And he is not only here, but he is going amongst other churches that call Jesus Lord. He still does that today. The city of Ephesus was the gateway to Asia. It was prominent, wealthy, intellectual. It had a pagan temple dedicated to Artemis. The philosopher Heraclitus was called the weeping philosopher because he said no one could live in Ephesus and not weep because of its immorality. With all the positive things that's going on in Ephesus, it was a dark city. But my wife and I visited the ancient ruins of Ephesus. It's still the greatest preserved ancient ruins of all the seven churches. Wonderfully preserved still, even after all these years. We're told that there was a tunnel between the library, all right, and the brothel. There was a tunnel. So men would pretend to go into the library, take the underground tunnel, and go to the brothel. There would be unwanted children and babies that were dumped at the city dump. That's the kind of immorality that was practiced, all in the facade, right, of respectability. That's the city of Ephesus. Prostitution was rampant. All of their religion was filled with drunkenness and orgiastic prostitution. In such an immoral environment, in such a strategic place, the gateway to Asia, the Lord had placed Ephesian Christians there. He saved them and placed them there. Now, we can identify with that. God has saved us, and he has placed us at a very strategic area, spiritually strategic, but it's a very dark and immoral area of this nation. The Lord knows who are genuinely his people. He saved them. He placed them. He's using them. What did the Lord say? I am the one who holds your leaders in my hand. I am the one who walks among the churches. The Lord knows. Make no mistake about that. The Lord knows also what we've done and what we are doing. Look at verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. The word deeds is literally works, plural, works. Ta erga. And your toil and perseverance. I know. The Lord knows completely, fully, including what we have done and what we're going through, toil and perseverance as well. During difficult times for the faith, yes, the Lord knows it all. Ephesian Christians were hardworking people who continued to reach others with the gospel of Christ under tumultuous circumstances. Remember the town dump that I told you about, that unwanted babies were dumped, usually at night because women didn't want to be seen? And you would see Christians lurking and taking those babies. For a long time, the foul, scandalous slander about Christianity is that they were cannibals who took these little babies to cook them, to eat them. But when they really found out what they were doing is that they were taking them and raising them as their own. They were orphans left to die. But Christians took them and raised them and gave them the gospel of Christ, gave them a new life, and appointed them to the Lord. That's what Christians were doing with unwanted babies from prostitutes. Ephesian Christians labored among difficult circumstances. The Lord knew all of that. They were ridiculed. They were mocked. They were slandered. They had such an impact that the idol-making business went kaput. And so there was a huge riot in that city. The Lord knew all of that. Everything about his people. He's intensely monitoring the heart and activity of his saints. And I'm sure that the Lord will say the same thing as our church has gone through some hard times in the past years. Difficult times. It's not easy to evangelize. Not easy to plant churches, train up men, to educate the young in the midst of difficult times. It's easier for us to only think about ourselves. We have our own building. We've always been in the black. We have enough funds. Why not get better equipment, better programs, better this, better that for us and our kids? It's easy to think that way. It's so easy, brothers and sisters, to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars in church planting and missions. That will cost financially. You may not personally feel it, but our church budget will feel it. No. The Lord Jesus said to the Ephesian church, I know that you continue to do good work. I know your works. I know your works. I know your hardships. I know that you persevered. And he said, I know that you're still going. God's grace has sustained us. The Lord's been faithful to his church at Ephesus, and he's been faithful here at Evangel. He knows who are his. He knows what we've done. He knows it all. The Lord also knows that Ephesus was a pure church. And I believe that if the Lord would speak to us, he would commend us for our purity. The Lord Jesus said to Ephesian church, "And you cannot tolerate evil men." The Lord knew that Christians in Ephesus called sin, sin. They didn't put another label. They didn't excuse sin. They practice holy living, and they probably practice church discipline. There is no way that you can be holy and pure in the midst of a crooked, evil, and dark generation without disciplining its sinning members. And that's why Jesus commended them and said, "You cannot tolerate evil men." And that's why we've, how many members here go around wearing double masks and living double lives, engaging in immorality, licentious living, and going to places where they ought not to? Instead of evangelizing, they're giving a bad name to Jesus Christ through their mouth, through their language, through their habits, of bad habits. They're not many. If there are, we don't know them. If we do know them, we will exercise loving restoration of Matthew 18 and call every one of them to repent. And you know it, and I know it. We've been taught too well. We've seen these things practiced. I don't think that there are people routinely tolerate evil. I haven't seen it. I haven't seen people who fear men so much that they're not willing to speak what is good and true and what is loving toward the fellow brother. I haven't seen a lot of peer pressure to keep quiet and sweep sin under the rug. I haven't seen these things. If there are, and I may be blinded, then I'm a poor pastor, poor leader. I don't see these things happening routinely. I don't think that every member of our church is living a duplicitous, hypocritical life. Rather, I see people struggling with their sin, wanting to be pure before God. I see people mature enough to know what it means not to be nosy and to be bossy and to be meddling in other people's affairs. But they still know the difference because out of love and concern to reach out to a sinning brother. That takes sensitivity. That takes maturity. I see people who are sensitive enough to pray and even confront those who practice evil in the midst of church fellowship. The Lord has been very gracious to our church. Even when we exercise church discipline according to Matthew 18, even under difficult circumstances, by God's grace, somehow, for his glory, Evangel has been shown to promote purity in the body. And I can say this, and many of you may not be able to say it. I can say it because I've served at 5 churches. This is the 5th one. So I could tell the difference. Whereas some of you, this may be your only church, and you may not be able to tell. And on every Sunday, you probably go to some well-established biblical church when you're traveling or away. You probably don't walk into some heretical or some aberrant or some immoral church. And once in a while, by accident, if you do, you could immediately tell the difference between the teaching and the lifestyle and the kind of people that goes on. We had a guest family visit tonight. As they were leaving, they said, "You know, just about everybody came up to us and said hi. We were so blessed and touched by the church, your church. We fellowship at a large church. That can never happen in our church. So we were very blessed. Thank you. Thank you for inviting us." I said, "Well, we're glad you've come." And I said bye as I walked them out. I hear that constantly from people. I don't go around asking you to do this personally. It's not top down. So I thank the Lord. There is a purity about the way we practice our faith and promote holiness in the body. The Lord knows who we are, what we've done, and even the level of purity of our faith. The Lord knows. We're not trying to commend ourselves, pat ourselves on the back. But we're trying to see where the intersection with the Church of Ephesus and at Evangel, right, lies. Furthermore, verse 2 says that Ephesus was a perceptive church. It said, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. You know how hard it is to do this? You put to the test. This means that the church knew the cardinal doctrines, understood the biblical ramifications, and they were mature enough and they could devise a fitting examination to sift out false teachers from true teachers, false doctrine from true doctrine. That's hard. That's difficult. That requires maturity and discernment beyond normal level pew-sitting Christians today. You know, the typical Christians that go to church and sit in the pews, that go through their Sunday ritual, will be made a theological pretzel to a typical Jehovah's Witnesses or typical Mormon. These cultists are trained well, albeit in a tiny little segment, but they're told to memorize all of that and have that internalized, that they'll make a theological pretzel of most typical church-going people. Church of Ephesus, believers weren't like that. They could even put leaders who call themselves teachers, prominent leaders as apostles, they gave themselves that title. They're self-styled leaders that could test them and prove them to be false. That requires tremendous spiritual acumen and biblical knowledge. They call themselves apostles. As the result of such discerning and astute biblical acumen, the church was able to identify these people and call them fakes. Such titles as apostles gives false teachers a sense of credibility and authority a simple teacher or pastor doesn't have. So these false teachers love to elevate themselves above others, especially the kind of titles that they carry. Roman churches dole out the many non-biblical titles, such as father or cardinal or monsignor or archbishop, and of course the granddaddy of them all, the Pope. So many churches do not have such discernment, and that's why those who are part of such churches are easy pickings for the cults and false religious movements. Ephesian Christians weren't like that. And they were found to be false, Jesus said. Whatever the test that the Ephesians church employed, they were able to discern fakery of such self-style, self-titled, quote-unquote, apostles. These false teachers found no place to teach, no place to gain influence upon the church, probably because the leadership was warned years ago before this all took place by the eminent Apostle Paul. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Acts 20:29. Be on the alert, therefore, he said. God has made you overseers. It's your responsibility. So the elders took that to heart. They trained up the people well. They shepherded and guarded. They protected. No false doctrine there. Verse 3 says, and you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake. The name of Jesus represents his character, his entire character and being. The Ephesian church were persevering and enduring even in the midst of heavy criticism. And we receive a lot of criticism for being Christians today by our culture. It was not very different, and yet it was heavier in those days. Here, the same phrase, for my name's sake, appear here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now, notice the enduring church and the Lord's namesake. The identical phrase and idea appears there. Because Christ's character and reputation is on the line, the Ephesian Christians pressed on to preaching the gospel under difficult circumstances, people's ridicule and pressure. They continued on and have not grown weary. You know what that means? After all this, they still had energy to persevere and endure still more. They weren't a wimpy church. They weren't a soft, fickle church. They're a tough church. This is commendable. We do not give up because of loss of membership. We do not give up because of church splits, and we do not give up because of slander and pressures. We don't give up. Because some people say that this is a bad church. Why? Why? For the same reason. For his name's sake. Because of the gospel and because of the character of Christ. We represent him here in the East Bay and in the South Bay, in Orange County, and in other places where unbelievers are many. We represent Christ there. We too must press forward because we're Christians. We belong to Christ. He bought us with his death. He knows who we are. And he says, continue. I know your deeds. I know your perseverance. I know your endurance. I know you've done all this for my name's sake. These are all commendations to the church. Now, we've seen the Lord's incisive identification of Christians at Ephesus. Now, let's take a look at verses 4 to 5. The Lord's indictment of spiritual coldness. The Lord's indictment of spiritual coldness. Now, take a look at verse 4. Here's first of Lord's indictment. I have this against you. In the Greek, there's a strong appositive, Allah. But, it says, but, strong. In contrast to all the positive things that the Lord said, in one swift sentence, the Lord Jesus is now about to reveal the central problem at Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, we know what leaving is departing. But what is this first love? We are aided by the solution found in Jesus' command in verse 5. So look at the next verse there. Notice it says, do the deeds you did at first. The Lord begins the address to the Ephesians at verse 2 with, I know your works. It says deeds here, but it's the same as works, ta erga. Here it says, do the deeds you did at first. It says, go back to your first works, ta prota erga. So, we know what they are. Whatever these first works were, the church of Ephesus had left it. And whatever the growth and fruitfulness in the church could have had, because if you keep doing work, you receive the benefit or the wages or the growth of that work. But they've left it. Whatever growth and fruitfulness in the church could have had, did not experience because they had left their first love. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 2 John verse 6 says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Notice, to love God and to love our fellow brothers is reiterated again and again and again in the Bible, especially the apostle of love, John. I mean, John must have taught this for the last 30 years in Asia Minor. Love God. Love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Anyone who doesn't love does not even know God, for God is love. He must have taught this again and again. People must have come to him, Brother John, you knew the Lord Jesus. What did he teach? And John would say, the Lord taught us to love. And this is the teacher that they had for the last three decades. So how is it that the Ephesian church left their first love? That's pretty difficult. If they've seen the model of love and they've been taught from the Lord of love through the apostle of love, how is it that they could leave their first love? It's a very important question. We need to find this out, because I believe here in that incisive statement of the Lord Jesus and that central problem of Ephesus is the danger of our church. Now, of course, this represents a certain segment of the church. Not every member of the church has lost their love at Ephesus. That's not possible. But this is a general characteristic of the church. That if this is a characteristic of a dominant segment of the church, it could be represented as the dominant issue of the entire church. Not everybody here at our church is young in the faith, but a lot of people are. And so whenever people visit us, they usually comment, oh, you have a very young church. That's generally true. I'm a member of this church. I'm 48. I'm not that young. But they could still say that, and it would be generally correct. They would say, well, you got a lot of single people. That's generally true. That's true. But we actually have a lot more married people. But they blend in with the single people. They're about the same age. So they kind of look about the same. So people think that all you are college students, because they don't know you. But we know that there are college students, but there are actually more married people than single people. But it's generally true that we're generally young. And it has to be understood in that way. It is generally true that the Church of Ephesus had generally left their first love. There's always exceptions. There are individuals that have not. They still maintain their first love. They're still growing. But something had happened at the Church of Ephesus. Something had happened. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." How important is it to hear God's word and obey and live by them? That is so important. Jesus said that is connected to love, to agape. Because of lack of devotion to the Lord, believers were experiencing less than joyful, fruit-bearing life of a disciple. And because of their lack of love for the Lord, they were not bearing the authenticating fruits of salvation. Could it be possible that Christians could live out their Christian life for 5, 10, 15 years and still struggle with the issues of assurance of salvation? Sadly, the answer is yes. Why? Because of the lack of works which proceed from their first love, which are authenticating fruits that give us the assurance of salvation. Salvation is salvation. It's by God's grace alone, through faith and alone, Jesus Christ alone. Permanent. But the joyful assurance, the joy of salvation, that's an entirely different matter, isn't it? It is connected with what? Obedient life. I know your works. Do the works that you did in the beginning. No, it's not works plus faith equals salvation. No. It's by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone equals salvation. However, works are the authenticating fruits that empower, enable, give great joy to a person's saving life and work. The same thing happened to Israel, who departed from the Lord, as Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." It's when people depart from the Lord and his ways and start adopting the world's ways. They're still God's people, but they're living a secular, godless lifestyle. Spiritual honeymoon at Ephesus had ended, and spiritual apathy had set in at the Church of Ephesus. Cold orthodoxy had set in, and the culture and tradition of cold religion had replaced the vitality and exuberance of a spirit-filled relationship with Christ. I wonder how many of you went and introduced yourself to a new face that you have not seen before until today. Good question, isn't it? I wonder how many of you naturally gravitated, which is natural, to your friends that you missed, that you enjoy talking with, that have similar interests like you, or similar classmates or so forth, and you've developed a relationship with and spent an entire evening with that person. It's natural for us to do that. As a matter of fact, if you go to any church, that would be typical of what people do. But not if they think about the Lord's character. Not if they think about the gospel. Not if they think about good works. Not if they think about the joy of their salvation. Not then. It shouldn't be the pastors, the elders, the deacons who should be doing that. It should be everybody who's doing that. That new visitor who made that comment, it wasn't the first time that I heard comment like that. I've heard much comment like that. That means that there is a good segment of our church that sees beyond their own personal interest and the sphere of their friends. And they see the entire church, and they see a potential or a brother or sister who's visiting, the love of Christ shared with another fellow brother or sister who is a visitor, or a potential convert to Christ when we share the gospel. That's the way I think a loving church should be. I remember when you first got saved. I mean, you couldn't wait until you share your testimony or share the gospel with somebody else, right? What happened? Obviously, the church at Ephesus outwardly had all the signs of strength, health, and vitality. There are a lot of positive things here. But there's something critical that's missing internally. Lovelessness, a spiritual disease, was spreading through the veins of the church. How long would it take until it becomes a dead church? The church didn't lose all their love. The vital aspects of sacrifice, initiative, and obedience, those things were waning. That's why it wasn't too late. The Lord called this church to repentance. Now we've seen the Lord's identification of his people, his Christians, and the Lord's indictment of their coldness. Now let's take a look at the Lord's instruction for this sickly church. His instruction is to get them to be healthy. Verse 5. He says, now remember your past. Verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. The Greek verb remember is a command, present tense, meaning keep remembering or never forget. Never forget. That's the idea. Spiritual lapse starts with forgetfulness, not remembering the joy, the vitality, the energy of the Spirit who used to infuse the Word of God. Remember when you used to love to hear God's Word? You got bored after a while, right? You start looking at your time and saying, oh, why is it going so long? There's that same stupid reiteration that he uses again. Oh, it's coming. And you start nitpicking and criticizing, evaluating. And even some of you are more spiritual minded say, that's a good one. I really like that anecdote. I'm going to use that later on. Or, oh, he's talking about my roommate. Ah, I wish he were here to listen to that. All the bad habits start setting in. This is not a place of worship where your heart is open bare before the Word of God and saying, Pastor, I'm here for a heart surgery. Infuse that double-edged sword into my heart. Let the Word of God cut me and then heal me and then feed me. Lord, would you do this? When was the last time we come with a humble disposition? Spiritual lapse starts with forgetfulness. What happened? You used to love hearing God's word exposited. You used to demand it. You used to say, hey, you only preach 50 minutes. Why so short? What's the matter, Pastor? You didn't study enough? Didn't have much to say? Spiritual lapse starts with that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You have to listen, mull over, meditate, read, memorize. Internalize. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church 5 years after he had ministered there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, he said this, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, he begins to praise the Lord. Well, something happened after 40 years. A fervent faith and love in the beginning would start waning. That is also an indictment upon new generation of believers who didn't have to struggle for their faith, but simply cruised on the foundation that others had set for them. Let me take you down to memory lane. Now, our church started in Oakland. We didn't start here in Berkeley. We moved here in 2002 to this facility. People identified our church as a ghetto church. Most of them could not even find it. All of the first members are gone. They're not here today. There were no married couples at that time. Not one married couple. We had to wait quite a bit for married couples with kids to stay. The membership consisted of mostly young college students, and our monthly offering started out with $500 a month. And our budget was $120 a month. Today, we have our own building with no debt. We have vehicles, equipment, church plants, missionary support, no financial encumbrances. We have savings. We have plans and strategies for future expansion of church extension. If a mission field opens up, we're ready to jump on it to join the harvest. We're ready if proper individuals show up to train up missionaries for the gospel. Things are easy for our members. When was the last time you had to really sacrifice to give to the Lord for these things that you and I know and believe to be the work of the Lord? A lot of people cruise. And it's because there have been sacrifices made along the way. wise decisions and planning made, not overstepping. Other people have given joyfully and generously. We are all recipients of that. We can worship in a warm building, enjoy nice equipment, be transported here and there. That wasn't the case. A lot has been invested by previous generation of members who've come and gone, many of them, and a minority of members who are still here serving faithfully, perhaps even more faithfully than they have ever served. But many of us have lost our zeal for the gospel, for evangelism, for good works, for missions, and for church extensions. Whenever we pray about these things, by the way, I routinely not pray for health and finances. I routinely not pray for that. Because I think there's something wrong with my spiritual life and the spiritual life of others if most of what I pray for, intercessory prayer, is for health and money. There's something definitely wrong with that kind of prayer life. But trusting in the Lord for his kingdom, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, let your kingdom come on earth and may your will be done. If those are kind of things that I'm constantly thinking about, then I need to get on my knees and pray. And so that I will always be driven by those kinds of ideas. Not to say I won't pray for a brother or sister who's hurting, who's in need. I will be. But as a matter of routine, as a matter of habit, because there's too little time, too less energy to constantly pray about these things. And so if you want to honor and glorify God with your life, do your best to pray for these things as your love for the brethren increase, as your sensitivity to their needs increase. But please join me in greater fervent prayer for the things that the Lord Jesus said. Go back to your works. Go back to the first love. But before that, remember from where you have fallen. Remember. It's easy for us now. We're busy getting married, raising kids, busy making money, busy building careers, busy buying houses, busy earning degrees. Are we busy building our love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Where's our first love? In my estimation, not all the members of our church had lost their first love. I see some people continually doing the works that they had done in the beginning. They're still reading their Bible. They're still checking out books in the library. They're still asking me, hey, I want to know, I want to grow here. You know, I invited my friend to the church. I share the gospel with my coworkers. Could you pray for this brother, my family member who is unsaved? Could you come and visit? I'm going to open up my house and have dinner. I'm going to have unbelievers there. Could you come and maybe answer some questions? From time to time, I get asked. And I know, wow, this brother, this sister is kingdom-minded, is spiritually minded. And I thank you for not inviting me to, you know, game night. I encourage you to have game night and have fellowship. But please, let us not forget that there are souls perishing. There are people hurting. Their lives are broken. There are people in great need. Lest you think that church leaders should be involved in all this in order to feel belongingness. You need to remember how far you've fallen from when you first became a Christian. Have we lost it? Have we lost our fervency and our love for the Lord and his people? Have some of us grown cold? Have some of us really forgotten? Remember the ones who preached the word to you and led you to the faith? Were they cold Christians? Were they cold who influenced you to come to church, to serve here? Remember the ones who served you again and again, invited you to their homes and served you? Were they lazy Christians? Were they selfish Christians? Did they only care about themselves, their kids, their resources? Remember how younger believers used to look to you for counsel, for instruction, for help? Do young believers still come to you? Why don't they come? Do you make yourself available? Are you still serving? Are you still growing in wisdom and knowledge and love? What happened? Remember from where you have fallen. If there's anything you need to change at the end of this year and the beginning of next year, you need to remember from where you have fallen. Remember the instruction of the Lord. Secondly, repent and return from the present lapse. Repent and return. Repent means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction of action. True turning around. Repentance begins with an awareness of departing from the fervent and pure love toward Christ. Our true love. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Apostle Paul says, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Look at Paul's matchmaking skills and his fervor. I want you to be so prepared as a pure virgin, undivided in your heart, so that when you see Christ, your heart will just palpitate. You will melt in his arms like a woman who has never, ever been loved by a man. And she meets her lover for the first time. I want you to present you like that to Christ. That's what Apostle Paul said. Now that's first love. You know, in the past, nobody had to tell us to read the Bible. Did people have to remind you to read the Bible? Have you read your Bible? Did they have to do that when you became a Christian? There is no way a Christian can grow without the pure milk of the word that you hunger for, that every newborn Christian yearns for it. Nobody had to remind us. It was a page turner. Remember that? And we spent all night reading the Bible. Remember that? Some people say, "Oh, I read 3 to 5 chapters a day, and I can finish the entire Bible in a year." You remember you read the Bible multiple times in a year? Remember you couldn't put the Bible down? 30, 40 chapters passed by. When was the last time you, in one sitting, read 30, 40 chapters and looked forward to the next 30 and 40? When was the last time you read the entire Bible through a winter break or a summer break? Does somebody have to remind us to intentionally read the Bible? Intentionally set aside time to pray? Intentionally look for somebody to evangelize and pray for them? Set aside money for books so we can study personally? To make time to invite people over to our house? Yes, spend our own money. Set aside $50 to $100 if you don't have time to cook, to cater out food so that you can invite people over. When was the last time you had a group of college students who eat that crummy food over there in their apartments and stuff over to your place where you cook them a warm meal? Just cook them and look at them devour that food and smile and saying, "I love you guys. The Lord loves you." What wonderful preaching that would be. But people have to tell you to do that now? You have to twist the arm of your spouse to spend money on others? Where was first love? Remember when you first became a Christian, you loved to do that. It was your joy, remember? Remember how you didn't care about what you bought or what you wear, what you had, but you were excited about serving and giving a joy? Remember when you heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ taught by Apostle Paul, "It is more blessed to give than to receive"? You actually believed it and you practiced it? Edification, exhortation, you need to make time to do that. Do you have time? People have to remind you to make time. Instead of growing in love, you know, if you have the first love, you don't have to be reminded by any of these things. You want to do them. You look forward to doing them. Because that's how you show the Lord of love, whom you cannot see, as you practice them to the people that you can see. And you become a fervent Christian. These are the works that you used to do in the beginning. The works. Instead of growing in that love, the church of Ephesus had decreased in love and a weak and impotent testimony before the world. Because they had a weak and impotent love between one another. Intentionality was forgotten. Laxity set in casually. And there's a tiny little segment, a boundary, a barrier between personal laxity and forgetfulness to discontentment. Lack of love goes from a selfish focus and preoccupation to now discontentment and complaining heart, and then a distancing from brothers and sisters and from the Lord. I was at a meeting where I heard some things that really pained me, because a church leader who has never met any of us, met us for the first time, had said to an ex-leader that he is immature. He's a leader in our church, that he's immature. First meeting, I assessed this whole situation. This is due to immaturity. And then we had a video conferencing, and the pastor and the elders looked at some of our leadership, and later on, they said to one of our leadership, they said that we're praying that you guys would mature up. Two encounters, they said, that we need to mature. And I don't believe he's talking about chronological age. Now, that's very painful for a pastor to hear, because, you know, I've been teaching, equipping for 15 years at this same church. To hear that from somebody else, you know, it's very painful. And I don't think that these people are seeing things accurately. Maybe I'm biased. I don't want to listen. Because all I've been hearing is, oh, you guys love each other. You're an evangelizing church. You do the work of God. And we say, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God receive all the glory. It makes me feel very good and warm inside. When I hear, your leaders are immature. Why are you doing this? You're the pastor. You're an elder. What are other leaders doing in your church? Why are you doing it? I said, it's a good question. Because nobody else wants to. And they say, you're immature. You know, when the Lord calls God's people at Ephesus to repent and do the deeds you did at first, we need to now realize this is where we are. Not a view of ourselves, a high view, that would be prideful. But a proper view of where we are. This is where we are. This is where you and I are. The Lord says, I know you. I know your deeds. I know where you have been. I know what you've been doing. I know you. Let's not try to pretend before God and saying, Lord, you know we love you. When he says, you've grown cold. And if that fits where you and I are, then we need to do this. Repent. And return. And do what you did. Again, the deeds here, same word, erga, works, that you did at first. Could it be our passion for the Lord's glory is waning because we don't behold his glory in the scriptures? And so repentance first begins with an awareness from departing. Are we as fervent as Apostle Paul, wanting to be pure and devoted Christian disciple when the Lord Jesus comes? Because we've always been devoted to him, his kingdom and his glory. Not just a mantra, not just a motto or catchphrase. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Not just quoting Bible verses that we memorize, but this is actually the way we desire to live, and we are living. That's where we want to be. So this is where we are. The Lord knows where we are. Let us become that which the Lord desires for us to be. Passionate. Go back to your first love. Do the things that you did in the beginning. The intentionality must be there. Laxity must be avoided. Casually living out our faith must be avoided at all cost. We must stay away from the forces that cause us to be casual. Past had been forgotten by the Ephesians, so the present state made no sense. Why is a church with such eloquent history, such tremendous blessing, lacking spiritual power to continue on? The past best was not remembered, so the present worst is not corrected. We need to go back and remember, and then when we've gotten a glimpse of what was the best, when our love was pure and fervent, then we must go back and practice. Repent and return. And then here in Finally, verse 5, recognize the consequences, or else I am coming to you. Now, you got to take this very seriously because Jesus says, or else. That's not a promise of the second coming. That's a promise of judgment and discipline. Judgment? Oh, yeah. You don't think that there are unbelievers, false brethren in every church? Of course there's going to be judgment. What about discipline? You don't think that God disciplines whom he loves? Of course he's going to discipline. The greatest judgment and the severest discipline is this, and will remove your lampstand out of its place. This is the Lord's promise to remove the church from Ephesus. What's a church? Is it a building? No. Is it an organization? No. Evangel Bible Church as an organization, as an incorporated entity with the 501c, with the Internal Revenue Service, with an employee identification number, means nothing to the Lord. This building can burn up, means nothing to the Lord. So what does it mean when he says, I will remove your lampstand? What is a lampstand? It's a church out of its place. You know what it means? That means there will be no group of people identify themselves as a fellowship, a local assembly at Evangel Bible Church belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ in Berkeley. And if you place that in its proper context in the first century, there will be no group of fervent, loving Christian brothers fellowshipping in the city of Ephesus. The true believers will be scattered. They go elsewhere. And the church will continue on. There are many churches in Europe that is dead. And believers from Europe had come to America. First Puritans were all British Europeans. They went to Holland, and then they came to the United States. They established his churches. Can the Lord do that? Remove the lampstand? Close down a church? He certainly can. And more than that, he promised that he will. Or else, he says. You know, too many Christians enjoy the blessing of Christian fellowship, God-centered worship, instruction of the word for granted. And I see that in our generation, especially among younger generation, with a consumer mentality. Well, there are plenty of places I can go there. And they have no spiritual roots. They have no spiritual legacy. 20 years passes by, and they can talk about 20 different churches that they've been to. And they still talk about attending a church. Never a member of that church. Never a servant of that church. Never someone that is used mightily by the Lord at that church. Never a leader. But still attend. After 20 years of your Christian life, you're still attending church? There is something massively wrong with that. And that is because there was a group of believers who were much like him or her that the Lord's just removed. Or he himself has removed himself voluntarily. Many of our members don't even know a single person who are part of the Westbury church family. And even if they do know, they only know one person, Francis Bright. Why is that the case? Because they all died? No. There are some who are living. But they've been removed. Only this building stands here. There's a different church name outside. A faithful men and women who survive identify themselves with another congregation somewhere else. The unfaithful ones who've lost their first love and associate themselves with several unbiblical churches, being floaters, go from one place to another according to their agenda. They have no spiritual heritage. They can only go from one church to another and say, I've been a Christian here and there and few other churches for the past 20 years. And still others have renounced their faith and have departed from the faith, and they go around scoffing Christ and scoffing the church and say, I once believed, I once belonged, but I've grown tired of all that. I'm free from religion from now. They're no longer here, nor do they identify themselves with this place and this building. That's not important. But their spiritual heritage is gone too. The Lord Jesus says, unless you repent. And unless you repent, you won't have a spiritual heritage. You won't have a church that will say, you were once a member of a healthy biblical church, and now you're a member of another healthy biblical church which belongs to the Lord. You're a brother and sister in the Lord. You have a spiritual heritage here. You have brothers and sisters, friends and family here. We used to co-labor here, love one another here, serve together here. A local church is as good as its faithful members and only as strong as the leadership stays spiritually strong. And so one member that gets cold and starts influencing others, or a small minority of people that becomes cold and influencing others, can be the general milieu of an entire church in just a matter of time. It took four decades from a hot, fervent, faith-filled, loving church to now be at a danger of being removed. There is absolutely no guarantee that your friends and your children and their children will become friends. All those wonderful ideas can be set aside when we don't have love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not allow us to fellowship with other growing godly fellowship of brothers and sisters when we're cold. We've seen the Lord's identification of his people, his Christians, and his indictment of spiritual coldness, and finally, the Lord's invitation here to perseverance. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Rather than closing on a sour note, the Lord Jesus commends the church of Ephesus once again for what they are doing right. And they are known for their intolerance for evil and followers of this evil agenda. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, hatred for God dishonoring, sinful lifestyle promoting. It is a right and proper way, because the scriptures clearly demonstrate that God also hates sinful practices in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jeremiah 44:4, yet I send you all my servants and prophets, and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. God sends his servants to tell his people, don't do things that he hates. Who are the Nicolaitans? Church history says that he was one of the seven deacons, Nicholas, who had become an apostate, but he had enough influence where people looked to him. People will always follow men. It'll be to the end of the age, they will follow Antichrist. Men. It will look to men, not to the Lord. So here is Nicholas, who is now teaching false doctrine that none of the apostles taught, living a lifestyle that is contrary to holiness, and yet he still has influence because there are people who always follow leaders that they like. They like them because they like what they teach and what they allow. Instead of leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not, Nicholas was a popular leader. People liked him and followed him because he was loose. This is what one of the church leaders, Clement of Alexandria, said. And he wrote that the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure, leading a life of self-indulgence. You know, I know some of you will love a church leader, a deacon or elder, maybe even a pastor, who will give you a stamp of approval of many of your worldly pleasures and saying, it's all good. We're all covered by the grace of the Lord. They won't set a lifestyle, a pursuit of God-honoring, passionate love and holiness. And they're not going to inspire you to do that or urge you to do that. So the church, there's no conflict. There's no purging. There's no confrontation. I remember hearing one testimony of a young man that says, hi, I attend this mega church. The pastor is an incredible preacher, but he always stops short of saying the whole thing. He can start talking about sin, but he never calls to repentance. He never calls people to forsake it. He just describes and talks about it, and then he closes in prayer. He's so good. I wish he would just go a little further. And I remember telling him, he will never grow a little further. Because had he gone further, your church won't be 3,000. It may be 300, but it won't be 3,000. Not at that level. And you know, Irenaeus wrote that Nicolaitans lived a life of unrestrained indulgence. Young men who struggle with deep sexual temptations may feel very queasy when the preaching of God's judgment and holiness and wrath is mentioned in the same line as freedom from sin, purity and holiness. Instead of desiring freedom, purity and holiness, they want a pacified conscience. And people who are unwilling to forsake, but they're diving deeper and deeper into a licentious lifestyle, will ultimately leave a church that confronts it. We had a lot of wealthy bankers and stockbrokers and types like that that leave the church. They could not stand the preaching when the passage again and again talked about money. Again and again. There were people who felt very uneasy because they practiced a law as lawyers and attorneys that were compromising. There are many physicians who left the church because they could not submit themselves to humility because they were so filled and puffed up with themselves because of their position. They're Dr. So-and-so, you know. Everything about the Word of God that comes through a cleansing power through the double-edged sword of the Holy Spirit attacks our worldly lifestyle and our worldly mindset. And don't you love it when somebody calls himself a spiritual leader and saying, follow me. Why submit yourself under that kind of rigid lifestyle? That's not true spirituality. True spirituality has to do with freedom. We have all this liberty in Christ. Look how free Jesus was. He drank. He drank with tax collectors. Does not the Bible say that? So let us drink. He hung out with all these people. Let's hang out with them. Let's do a little bit more. Let's intimately hang out with them. This is the kind of stuff that this man, Nicholas, purportedly, according to church historians, said that he taught. In contrast to the church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamos tolerated the teaching and lifestyle of the Nicolaitans. And this is, look in your Bibles, Revelation 2, verse 14 to 15, since it's in the same book here. Revelation 2, 14, 15. But I have few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now notice that in the same breath, teaching of Balaam, who gave instructions to Israel's enemy, the king of Moab, Balak, to corrupt the lifestyle of God's chosen people with compromising life and immorality that they would automatically incur the wrath of God. That is in conjunction with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In one sentence, Balaam, Nicholas, same influence, corruption, compromise, immorality, licentiousness. When those who are held in positions of respect and authority give people license to live a lifestyle that is compromising with the world, and you have an immoral church, which the Lord will judge and he will discipline. All preaching comes through a preacher. The study, the mind, life, and experience of a preacher. You're stuck with this poor preacher. And I pray for you, for your mercy, each time I walk up to the pulpit. And perhaps if you were part of a church, that the preaching would come in a more palatable package that you would readily accept and absorb, that makes you feel good and confident or inspired, that you feel like there's the cup is way full and overflowing rather than what is deficient, then you would be more inspired to live a Christian life. I know. I desire those things as well. Inspiration. But where does that come from? Where does inspiration come from? Jesus said that he has zero tolerance for men who inspire others to be comfortable with the worldly lifestyle. He said he hates Nicolaitans. He says, I commend you for hating also the Nicolaitans. There's some things that we must never tolerate or even look forward to tolerating. There should be zero tolerance. Why? Because the Lord is holy. He will judge and he will discipline. You can't mince these words. As a matter of fact, they have to be delivered potently. That's why the Lord uses such strong words. Hating our father and mother, brother and sister, in contrast to the competing affections for Christ? Since when do we hear a message that says we must never allow our biological family members to infiltrate and blockade our devotion and love for our spiritual eternal family members? People get offended at that. But it's true. And people who tell you that a worldly lifestyle, compromising lifestyle, is just being open-minded or being accepting, you need to double check and make sure that you check that out with what Jesus hates and what Christians are also called to hate. Strong authority here. You can't mince words here. Ephesians believers could not tolerate the hateful lifestyle, and the Lord commends them for such a holy hatred. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Every time I travel to Taiwan, I have to stand in non-citizen line. Non-citizen. And we get treated shabbily. They treat their citizens really well over there in Taiwan at the airport. Lines are always long. It's a maze. And there's hardly any line for the citizens. Same thing. Go to Seoul, Koreans, citizens. And it says aliens with a big old name, aliens. Boy, just it's good to be back. And then when I come to the United States, the TSA officers, they treat you badly. So I just feel like an alien everywhere, you know what I mean? You know, there are those in the church who do not promote holiness of lifestyle through exemplary living and conduct. Rather, they're trying to recruit, disseminate, and approve worldly lifestyle of moral and ethical compromise and participation. Did somebody in the church ask you to go drinking with them and say, it's all okay as long as you don't get drunk? You judge for yourself whether that fits in with 1 Peter 2:11. Did somebody ask you to go and play cards? Just a little, you know, just Las Vegas, harmless fun, a little gambling, no big deal, no foul, no hurt. Somebody ask you to watch something that you didn't feel like watching, meet with people, go to places, do activities. And all in the language of freedom and liberty. Be very careful. Legalism says you need this plus the gospel to make you righteous. Heresy, lies. Licentiousness says gospel is sufficient, so I don't need to grow in holiness. Equal heresy, lies. Both are in great error. One will lead to hypocritical blindness, that's legalism, and the other will lead to defiled impotence, that's licentiousness. Both are errors. We must avoid them both because the Word of God warns against both. Verse 7, we come to the conclusion. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Notice the singular, he who has an ear. This is for every one of you. But notice what the Spirit says to the churches, universal. Every Christian, every local church in all generations must hear what Jesus wants us to hear. Work of the Holy Spirit to place the infallible word of the Lord Jesus into the hearts of those who pay attention to put into action. That's you. You want to hear that. You come to hear that. You demand to hear that. And you will be upset and frustrated and even angry if you don't hear that, because you who have an ear to hear the word of the Lord. Now notice also the plural, what the Spirit says to the churches. There are many organizations, many groups, many peoples. Every local church needs to pay heed to what the Holy Spirit of God is teaching. We need to hear this message from Christ. A reason why I believe that the Church of Ephesus probably intersects with our experience and our spiritual standing before God than any of the other six churches is when you serve at the same church for 15 years, you have a perspective. And when I begin to pray and think about our church, think about you, think about me and our relationship with the Lord and our experiences here, it seemed to fit this context best. And the perspective that the Lord has given to us in this past year, 2013, is important. Let's think about that. Think about how the Lord answered prayer and providing pastoral leadership and a missionary to Taiwan. And we get to send a family this year, February, we sent them. And think about what the Lord will do in the years to come in the work of the gospel. If he had provided, if he is going to do the work, then it's his work. It's God's work. But you and I were involved in the process so that we may be part of that. There are people who saw this happening, but they're no longer able to enjoy and rejoice and pray for and minister to, visit, support, give, because they're not part of us. I'm not. They can do that with other missionaries and other ministries. I'm just saying that I have a perspective now after serving. We have a perspective together. There was a small group of believers that remained after a very painful church split down in Southern California. You and I have witnessed all that. We went through all that. Some of you may still have questions about all that. But we're looking forward in the years to come, maybe in a couple of years, maybe next year, if it happens fast. We don't know. The Lord knows. But we're not looking at another church plant or closing down a church, which we were contemplating, both in Taiwan and in Orange County. And God graciously, through answer prayer, we may get to see a local church planted that graduates, financially independent, have their own leadership. We say, Lord, bless you, and keep doing the work down there. And we'll continue to do the work of planting other churches. There are people who are here, but people are no longer part of that and may be participating in that. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just saying we have perspective. I have a perspective. We're here, and I have that perspective. Our brother Jeremy's here, and many of you here. You guys started out with me many years ago in Oakland. But we're here. And we got to see the work of God there. Here, in the campus ministry. And people who are still being saved. We recently done some baptisms. We added 10 or more members to our fellowship. We've lost 10 or more members. We pray that the Lord bless them, allow them to be fruitful, and immediately join a good, strong church where they can continue to build a spiritual legacy of faithfulness there. But all we can say is, the Lord is doing his work, and we have a perspective that he is faithful. Next year, you may not be here. I may not even be here. The Lord does his work. But whether the lampstand of the Church of Jesus Christ here would continue to shine brightly in the East Bay area or continue to plant other churches and be involved in the work of missions, that remains to be seen. We have a missionary who was a tent maker in Santiago, Chile, that we had absolutely no idea that would ever happen 3 years prior. But then 3 years ago, we started praying about this, and the Lord provided us to be part of that. That's a perspective that you have as you see when you have nothing that you can even foresee what God can do, and you have all the rich blessings now you can even anticipate what the Lord would do and even dream those kinds of dreams and trust the Lord for them. And I think that's the perspective that you and I have when we grow in love for him, love for his people, and become involved in the works that we first did. That's what our church has always been about. You know this and I know this. Nothing has changed. Our doctrine stays the same. Our membership is the same. Our expository preaching is the same. Equipping is the same. Our goal for evangelism, missions, church planting, that hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. You have a perspective about that. Please do not try to make the Church of Jesus Christ what you believe it should be. Better fellowship, closer connectedness, enriching small groups, programs for the kids, a place where women can get together, hang out, where brothers can enjoy and encourage one another. All good things. But please do not look at the Church of Jesus Christ as that. We are the bride of Christ, called to passionately love him and be so involved in his name being proclaimed among the nations that that consumes us. And if we lose that edge, then we lose our soul. We lose the soul of the church, of Evangel, Bible Church. And the Lord may remove the lamppost, place it somewhere else. He's sovereign, and he will do what he says he will do. But as long as we are passionate about all these things, then we have all the things that we enjoy, that we're blessed with, and we can be fruitful, and we can continue the work that we had always done from the beginning. May that be your vision and your passion for this year. This year, 2014, will be a year of you reclaiming that first love, remembering how far you've come, and then now totally turning that around and by faith, trusting God that he can take you way beyond what you thought that you were able, because you love him, you cling to him, and you serve him and his people. And the Lord will give you deep and passionate zeal for his glory, for his name's sake. And I know of no greater joy than that for us as Christians. Brothers and sisters, I am so thankful that you and I can fellowship together. I know of no other loving group of people than you all. I know of no people at your age so desire to passionately be pure. You hate the Nicolaitans of our generation. I know you do. I know you can't stand those people who call themselves Christians and live like pagans. And I know that you're growing in discernment. You can't stand false teachers. Now, let's do one more. Jesus says, he knows us. He knows our deeds. He knows where we've been. He says, I know your love is growing cold. Let's make sure that that is not the case in your life and mine. Let's make sure that we passionately love the Lord. If it hasn't been what your experience is in 2013, let's trust the Lord that he will make us that passionate and fervent in our first love in this upcoming year. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God through your Son, our living, loving, sovereign Lord, who loves his church, who walks among, who is present and evaluating, scrutinizing, and even encouraging, exhorting each of the churches that are purchased with his blood on the cross. We thank you for gathering us tonight, of all nights, and this New Year's Eve, where we can come together to praise you, to start off this year with praises and exaltation of your name, to hear your word proclaimed, to be challenged, to be motivated, to love you, to serve your people, to grow in holiness and grow in greater passion and love for your name, and continue to do the work that we were taught and we practiced from the very beginning until the Lord Jesus returns. May we long for the Lord's commendation and his promise to all who remain faithful. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May that be the promise that each one of us will hold dearly, to be with you and to be commended by you and to be loved by your perfect love, and to be filled with the great joy of knowing that we have loved you. Even with our feeble love, we have loved you with all of our being. May that be our testimony this year and all the year to come. Lord, would you do this not for our sake, but for your name's sake? Through Jesus Christ, our precious Lord, we ask it. Amen. I'd like to ask the praise team to come on up once again and lead us into time of just reflective praise. And let's go home with joy and singing in our hearts.